verses 6 and, yeah, I better know what verses we're going to read. Verses 7 and 8, how about that? That'll do it. Way back when I was starting to preach and I was talking to Richard Jordan once and we were talking about, you know, how do you get a message together? How do you do this? How do you do that? And he said, well, you know, basically just write a few verses down and get up and talk about them. I said, oh, okay, but if you don't even write the verses down, then it's easy to, you know, say the wrong one. So I don't know, I'm written down this morning. So whatever comes out today, it's from this very dangerous place up here. I know exactly what I'm going to say. I just haven't figured it out yet till I say it. So, all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts on a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and of studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things that are said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to this morning. The last couple of weeks, we talked about the end times some. We kind of started when the eclipse happened a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about how the day of the Lord, when it comes, it's a day of darkness and gloominess and all of that. And that is in large part because the city of the great king comes near to the earth and literally blots out the sun and the moon and the stars, and the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, especially in the Middle East, in that place that God has chosen and in that place to which he's returning. And then last week we kind of expanded on that because of a letter I had received on the internet, an email about the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and you know they think, well, you're confusing the two and all of that. So today, to kind of build a little bit more on that, and in honor of Labor Day, which, you know, Labor Day, and I've heard several people mention this on the radio and all this week, Labor Day is kind of a paradox in that it's a day to celebrate labor, but it's a day when, if you're lucky, you don't have to do any labor. So it's kind of strange. You know, we're going to celebrate labor by sitting around and eating hot dogs. Okay, well, so I guess that makes sense. But so in honor of Labor Day and in keeping with what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks about the end time. So that's what I'm trying to put together in my head, Ron, just, you know, to make sure it, you know, I don't who knows? Who knows how it's going to come out? You know, you never know about these things. It's like when you make a cake or something, you throw all this stuff in, you put it in the oven. Who knows what you're going to get? So I can imagine when you do it, not much. But anyhow, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read about this day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 7 and 8 there, it's an important passage because it sets the tone for our understanding in Paul's epistles of that day of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the return of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, that you come behind and no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 7, he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and verse 8 is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things go together, the coming and the day. And as you think about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what we talked about last week, that's the full title of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your hand right here, excuse me, and go back to the book of Isaiah. One of the rules of Bible study, and Bernie will probably know this because he teaches Bible study, you know, and how to study and all that, is it's called the rule of first mention. You've heard that, Bernie? Rule of first mention? Have I said that before? Oh. Well, it's not original with me, you know, it's because I read it somewhere when I was a kid, probably, which, you know, back when they were making the books on the stones and all that, I read it somewhere. The rule of first mention, you won't find that anywhere in the scriptures, so be careful with it. It's not an ironclad, always true principle, because it doesn't come from the scriptures, it comes from theologians that try to figure this stuff out and usually mess it up terribly. But in general, the rule of first mention says, the first time a thing is mentioned in scripture, it gives you a definition and gives you an indication of what that thing means throughout the scriptures. And in this case, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, The first time that the day of the Lord is mentioned is in Isaiah chapter 2. So it gives us a good working definition of what the day of the Lord is and of the parameters that would be in place during the day of the Lord and of what it is that constitutes the day of the Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 11, the lofty looks of man shall be brought down, and the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So the day of the Lord of hosts, by definition, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, is it's the day when the Lord alone is exalted. When the lofty looks of men are humbled, the haughtiness of men is bowed down, and the Lord alone is exalted. Down in verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So two times there in that passage in Isaiah chapter 2, it's the day when the Lord alone is exalted, hence the name, the day of the Lord. You know, if it's the day of the Lord, then it makes sense that it's the day when the Lord alone is exalted. Today is the day of man. It's the day when man is exalted. You know, when the Antichrist comes and he gives people, and the false prophet gives people that number 666, because it's the number of a what?
Man.
The number of a man. So today is the day of man, and the coming of Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet and all of that, that marks the zenith and the culmination of the day of man and all that man does with his day. The day of the Lord is, because right now man is exalted and man exalts himself and man worships himself and worships the work of his own hands. And you can see that's the context of Isaiah chapter 2 in verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of chariots. They're very rich. They're wealthy. They have everything. That is speaking of Israel, unrepentant Israel. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So it's the day of man. It's the day when man is worshiping himself, worshiping the things he has made. And if you've made God, then obviously what does that make you? Some kind of a super God, if you make the things that you worship. So the flip side of that, the day of the Lord, is when all of those things are brought low and the Lord alone is exalted. So keep that in mind. When we talk about the day of the Lord, by definition, the thing that is true about that day is that the Lord alone is exalted in that day, which is why it's called the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord, all capital letters. It's the day of Jehovah, the name of the Hebrew God. So it's not just called the day of God, although there is a phrase in 2 Peter that refers to the day of God. This is the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. Now, when we get to Paul's epistles, before we get to Paul's epistles, keep your hand there in 1 Corinthians because we're coming back, but go to Acts chapter 2. We did this last week, but just to review and have it fresh in your mind by frame of reference, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after he has pronounced it is finished, after he has gone to the grave and ascended to the Father and been seated at the right hand of God, after all of that, Peter preaches and he refers to Jesus Christ in a certain way for the first time. This title is never used during the earthly ministry of Christ. It's obviously never used of prophecies regarding Christ in the Old Testament. It's only used after the fact of his death, burial, and resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, verse number 36, Peter says this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." As we saw last week, that's the first time in your Bible that those three terms are put together. The earthly name of Messiah, which is Jesus, his title as the possessor of heaven and earth, and as the Lord of heaven and earth, which is Lord, and his title as the anointed one of the Father, which is Christ. So he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter uses those terms, not in that order, but he says he's made that same Jesus, because the context here is the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. That's his earthly name, his name of humiliation, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is a place of rejection and humiliation. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. So the issue is Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, but God hath raised him up. And verse 36, therefore, because God has raised him up, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, back in verse 22 and 23, God has made that same Jesus that you crucified, he's given him a title. The title of Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, possessor of heaven and earth, and Christ, anointed one of the Father, chosen by the Father to be the anointed redeemer and deliverer of God's people, both the nation Israel and the church, the body of Christ. So Peter takes that title, or takes those terms, and begins to bring them together. In Acts chapter 11, for the first time, Peter uses that title, uses those three terms together, as we become accustomed to hearing them in Paul's epistles. Verse 17, for as much then, this is Acts 11, 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And that's the first time in your Bible that that full title, Lord Jesus Christ, is used. And it's interesting that it's a reference back to that time. Peter here, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family, the first Gentiles that received the Holy Spirit and become a part of that kingdom gospel in Acts 10 and 11. And Peter says, the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family as he did on us. Well, when did he do that to them? Where in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2. Yes, where we just read. Acts chapter 2, he did that to them. And that's the first time that Peter says, this same Jesus whom you have crucified is Lord and Christ. And now he says, we were believing back then in Acts chapter 2 on the Lord Jesus Christ. We were believing that God hath made that same Jesus whom we crucified both Lord and Christ, and therefore we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts all those terms together for the first time in Scripture. Now when you get to Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, he begins to use that term extensively. And it's in his epistles that we see that term used again and again and again and again. I think like 67 times or something like that we talked about last week. He uses that term extensively for the first time here in 1 Corinthians, or well, not for the first time, but in reference to this day in 1 Corinthians for the first time. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ because Christ now has a new title. Because Christ, the Christ of the New Testament has been given the titles Lord, the Jesus of the New Testament has been given the titles Lord and Christ. So now it becomes the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we now learn that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, is the Christ of the New Testament and of Paul's epistles, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day that in the Old Testament was the day of Jehovah, we now learn is the day of Jesus with his titles Lord and Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses these terms and these titles interchangeably in his epistles. If you look right here in 1 Corinthians verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 1, he's Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he's Christ Jesus. Is that two different people? Well, obviously not. It's the same person. In verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a different person? No, it's all the same person. When you get to verse 4, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now he's back to the same title that he used in verse 1. So he used Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So is Christ a different person than Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ? I think not. You know, I think probably it's all the same person. Different ways, different expressions, different references to the same person. So the same thing becomes true as he begins to talk about the day of that person. He uses the phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, and he uses those terms interchangeably. But what we need to understand is, how did Paul understand that day? What did Paul understand that day to be? The Old Testament defines the day of the Lord as a day when the Lord alone is exalted. So keep that. You'll need a part of your brain right here where you can grab it real quick if you need to. The Old Testament defines the day of the Lord. See the sun shining now. It's going to be a beautiful weekend. So the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord alone is exalted. Now, so what is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul talks about there? Well, you know, one thing that is true as you study the Bible, especially... Well, and exclusively when you study the King James Bible and the proper English translation, is that it defines its own terms. Our inclination is to study like this. Well, now there Paul talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what those are. Well, I wonder what Dr. Schofield has to say about that. Better go look at his... Well, I wonder what Oliver B. Green has to say about that. He's got a commentary on 1 Corinthians. We should go look. I wonder what Cornelius Stamm says about that. We should... If you just keep reading, God did not write the Bible to be inscrutable. God did not write the Bible so you read it... Now, and I know sometimes we do this, okay, because of our failing mind. So God did not write the Bible so you look at it and say, what the heck was he talking about? Sometimes you do, and I do many times. You read a verse and you say, oh my goodness, I have a clue what he means. But in general, God wrote the Bible to explain himself, to reveal himself. So when he uses terms and talks about times and seasons and all of that, he's going to explain them to you if you just keep reading. So there are some terms here. There's a term in verse 7, coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one term that it comes into play here. In verse 8, he shall confirm you unto the end. So the end is another term that comes into play. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the end are all times that play together here in Paul's understanding of where we're headed. So if you keep your hand right there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul closes the book of 1 Corinthians, and in a little bit here, we'll get this back to Labor Day, hopefully, all right? So as you close the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, I believe, helps you understand the opening of 1 Corinthians. Because remember, in general, Paul's letter, although we certainly look to all of his letters to help clarify passages in other ones, you know, he writes a letter to the church at Corinth that, in his mind at least, was a complete, you know, what they needed to know is in that letter. And so he wants, you know, God as the Holy Spirit inspires him. If he talks about something at the beginning of the letter, he's going to help him understand that by the end of the letter. So we get to the end of the letter, and Paul's dealing with this issue of resurrection. And is there resurrection? That's the question. That's the question that's come up at Corinth in verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So that's the question. They're having the same debate that the Pharisees and Sadducees have. You remember back in Acts I think it's 23, where Paul realizes that part of the crowd is Pharisees and part of the crowd is Sadducees, and the Pharisees believe in spirit and in resurrection, the Sadducees don't. And you know, when you're a little kid, you learn, you know, how to remember between the two. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, that's why they're so what?
Sad,
you see, because they don't believe in resurrection. So that's, you know, I mean, we teach that to kids, but us old folks can remember it that way too. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, the Pharisees do. And that debate is still going on out in the churches of the Gentiles that Paul, it's interesting that that debate is going on at the church at Corinth, which was joined hard to the synagogue, which had a strong Jewish influence, which the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, had become a part of that local church. So maybe some of those debates from Jewish tradition had sort of flowed over into the local church there at Corinth. I mean, we don't know that, but it seems reasonable to think that if the synagogue, you know, if some people from the synagogue get saved and they come over to the local church, those questions in their mind about resurrection, for example, are still there. So Paul has to write and deal with that. And he does it by saying in verse, you know, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? Your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And they which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So, Paul says, the resurrection of Christ demonstrates that there is resurrection. That's his basic argument here. The gospel which you believed, by which you are saved, is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if Christ is raised, then why would you say that we can't be raised? Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, then our faith is vain. So, you know, he just uses logic to say, the very gospel that you believed is about resurrection. So, you can't say there's no resurrection, that's just stupid. You know, he doesn't say the word stupid, but probably if I was writing the letter, I would have said, you're just stupid. Which is why God never asked me to write a letter. So Paul says there is resurrection, and Christ's resurrection proves that there is resurrection. And then he builds from that. Christ is the first fruits, he says in verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? And he's going to build from that into our resurrection. And so in doing that, I believe he helps us understand what he said in chapter 1 and helps us tie what he said in chapter 1, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way back to Isaiah chapter 2, the day of the Lord, because he describes it this way in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So obviously Christ is the first fruits. He's the one that rose from the dead first. That's what he said in verse 20. He become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ the first fruits, verse 23. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So when is our resurrection based on that verse?
At his coming.
So afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So if I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So does it make sense to say that the coming in chapter 15, verse 23, is the coming in chapter 1, verse 7. Because it's at Christ at his coming in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, 7. I mean, it's the same writer, it's the same letter, it's the same Christ. In chapter 1, he's coming. In chapter 15, he's coming. There's nothing in between there. I mean, go home and read 1 Corinthians. There's nothing in between there that would have you believe, oh, well, you know, everything I talked about in chapter 1, that has nothing to do with what I talked about in chapter 15. Our resurrection is at its coming, which is the same thing he talks about in chapter 1, verse 7. So at his coming, when we are resurrected, verse 24, then, this is chapter 15, verse 24, then cometh the end. So now he gives us another little word. This coming is associated with the end. So he comes, and then it's the end. Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, who shall confirm you unto what? The end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now you've got two words that Paul used there in chapter 15, coming and end, that he used back in chapter 1 about that day, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is at the end when he comes. Also, we find out here that that's when our resurrection is, at the end when he comes. And what else happens, verse 24? Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So now here is a really hard question. Right? If Christ has delivered up the kingdom to the Father, and in so doing, put down all rule and all authority and all power, then who alone is exalted? Christ, God, the Lord, alone is exalted. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father and puts down all rule and all authority and all power. And so the Lord alone is exalted. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, do you remember anywhere in Scripture that talks about a day when the Lord alone is exalted? If you tell me no, I'm going to just bash you. Isaiah 2. We just read it. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 says, the day of the Lord, by definition, is a day when the Lord alone is exalted. Paul comes along hundreds of years later and writes and says, you know, there is this day of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. And at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end, you're going to be resurrected and the kingdom will be delivered up to God and he alone will be exalted because all power and authority and rule will be put down. So, 1 Corinthians and Paul's description in 1 Corinthians, it's the first time Paul uses the term in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He defines and clarifies that term in the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, clarifies his use of that term and what the coming of the Lord is and what the day of the Lord is. And in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, he ties it all the way back to the book of Isaiah. And interestingly enough, when you get to chapter 15, verse 54, so when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where do you think maybe that saying comes from? Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Weird, isn't it? How it all fits. I mean, God wrote the book. He understands how it all fits together. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, takes you back to Isaiah chapter 2 with a day when the Lord alone is exalted, and he closes out 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by saying, this is what Isaiah wrote about. Death is swallowed up in victory. In fact, we can go back if you want. It's Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And he will destroy in his mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and a veil spread upon nations. This is verse 7. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. That day of the Lord that Isaiah wrote about when he swallows up death in victory, Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and says it's the day when all authority, all rule, all power is brought under his feet and death is swallowed up in victory. Understand, None of that came from a commentary. None of that came from Dr. Schofield or Mr. Stamm or Oliver B. Green or Harry Ironsides or anybody else. God explained. God explained. And who understands more about God's book than God? Seems pretty clear to me. So it's that day. It's that day when the Lord alone is exalted, and it's that day when he sets things right. Now, what is one of the things he sets right? Well, let's go back to Genesis. This is where we hopefully make this fit into Labor Day. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Where does labor come from? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God says this, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Genesis 2:15. So how much does it cost to eat freely?
Nothing.
Nothing. How much do you have to work to eat freely?
Nothing.
Nothing. It's just, it's free. In God's day, which before man stained the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden was God's day. God ruled, God reigned, it was his day. And here's how he wanted it to be. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Of course, man sins. You get over to chapter 3, verse 17. Unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Labor. Labor Day. Work by the sweat of your brow. So now, is all your food free? Is your sustenance free? Is your housing free? Is everything free? None of it's free, is it? You know, you win the lottery. Well, still, but you win the lottery. Where does the money in the lottery come from? Well, the money in the lottery comes from people who buy tickets. So where does the money come from that they've used to buy tickets? Well, it comes from the fact that they go out and work. And then they buy tickets, and then they take that money and give it to the person that wins the $500 million or whatever. It's not free. There's no free, you know, you heard, there's no free lunch. There's no free ride. Because we're, we are subject to, and we are, in bondage to labor. Now, the interesting paradox is, go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And there are other verses we could look at, you know, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, verses like that. But, you know, servants, obey your masters, for this is right in the Lord. Ephesians 4, though, verse 28 is one. Let him that stole steal no more. And, you know, that verse, you know, there's really broad kind of geopolitical ramifications of a verse like that. When he says, thou shalt not steal, or when he says, let him that stole steal no more. In the Garden of Eden, could you steal anything?
No,
it was all, there it is, go eat. It's all free for the taking, go ahead. Private property is a part of the curse. It's mine and it's not Steve's. Or it's Steve's and it's not mine. It's part of the curse. Now, but we have to operate that way, don't we? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him
labor.
Working with his hands the things that is good. So, Paul instructs us, here's how you operate under the curse. Yes, the only reason labor is here and private property is here is because of the curse, but it's what you're stuck with. So here's how you function under the curse with private property rights. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands. So, but you know what? That's a result of whose day? God's day or man's day? Man's day. Labor and work and private property and stealing and all, that's all a result of the fact that man has taken over. It's not God's day on the earth, it's man's day, and man is exalted. And man is worshiping the work of his own hands, and he labors to get stuff that he can worship. Okay. So man has taken God's plan, which is just take it. And he's corrupted that. Now, we see it begin to go back when the day, so would it make sense if man's day is labor and private property and all that, what is God's day going to be? It's going to be the opposite of all of that. It's going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And you see that if you go back to Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2, remember, they're getting ready for the day of the Lord. They're getting ready for Christ to return. You know, that's why he told them in his earthly ministry, sell that you have and give alms. That's why he said, you know, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not. They toil not, neither do they spin. Do the lilies of the field labor? No. Yet I say that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Shall not God clothe you, O ye of little faith? Why would you work? Why would you labor? Why would you toil? The day of the Lord is coming, and when the day of the Lord comes, I'm going to fix it all. Acts chapter 2, they start to function that way, and in verse 43 of Acts 2, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things. If all things are common, can you steal anything?
No.
If I say, hey, here's a big pile of stuff, and it's all common. We have our Bible study Sunday evenings. We get a big slab of pizza and sit it over there on the table. And anybody that comes in, says, have some pizza. It's common. Is anybody, if somebody comes in and takes a piece of pizza and says, are they stealing that pizza? No, why? Because it's common. It's the common pizza. There it is. Everybody take a bite. Everybody have a piece. These people are getting ready for the day of the Lord and they say, hey, private property? No. Working for stuff? We're not going to work for stuff. We're not going to work for stuff because God's going to give it all to us. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if you have two coats, sell one. If you have two cloaks, sell one. And because you don't, why do you need an extra? If one wears out, I'll give you a new one. What happened when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness? What happened to their clothes? And didn't wear out. Any of you have a pair? Well, Bernie probably has pants that are 40 years old. But is anybody? I knew he would. I knew. Old guys always have. Those are pants I wore back in 58. You know. So, but generally we don't wear clothes for 40 years. They don't last that long. But God says, when you have all things common, when I'm in charge, things are going to be different. And that day when labor ceases is the day of the Lord. Now, go back to Joel. We got to hurry here. Go back to Joel. And in Joel, and this is the thing to me that is so missed about the day of the Lord. The thing that is so missed about the day of the Lord is that it's a day when the Lord alone is exalted. And is that a good thing? If God is your Father, if you are a child of God, a son of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, it is a good thing if your Father is in charge. How could it be a bad... I mean, every kid growing up wants his dad to be king, right? Or thinks he is, then finds out, oh, he's not. You know, he's got a boss too. But having your Father, Joel chapter 2 starts out, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand, a day of gloom, a darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even in the years of many generations, a fire devoureth before them. And he talks all about this terrible, horrible day. So everybody reads that. Here's the day of the Lord. My, terrible. The earth shall quake and run to and fro and they'll kill everything in front of them and burn with fire and all that. But then, like always in Scripture, if you really want to stand everything, what do you got to do?
Keep reading.
And if you keep reading, down to chapter 2. So in verse 1, it says, the inhabitants of the land tremble. When you tremble, why would you tremble? Because you're what?
Afraid.
You're scared. You get down to verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. For the Lord will do great things. Oh, wait a minute. In verse 1, he says, tremble. In verse 21, fear not. In fact, not just don't fear, but be glad and rejoice. Verse 22, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore unto you the years of that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. I am the Lord your God, and none else. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And his people, what happens when the Lord alone is exalted to his people? They what? They rejoice. Exactly. That's what the verse says. It says, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. So is the day of the Lord a good day or a bad day? It's a good day. It's a bad day if you're on the wrong side, but it's a very good day. If you are part of the remnant in Israel that's been hunkering down and trying to cover yourself during that time of Jacob's trouble, man, when you see the Lord coming, it's like, whew, finally, he's going to fix this and make it right. And because it all relates to their land, it's in very physical terms. I will restore to you the years that the locust and the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm and the floors shall be full of wheat. So if the floors are full of wheat and the vats overflow with oil and with wine, is there any going to be have need in the kingdom? No. My army is going to come. And he even says, that's what my army is for in the end of verse 25. My great army which I sent among you. How am I going to restore all this stuff? I sent my great army and I destroyed the sinners out of the land, and now it'll be my day and my people will rejoice. And you go back to Isaiah chapter 13 and he says the same thing there in different words. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The day of the Lord comes, and it's a day of destruction. Right there, he destroys the sinners. Remember this verse 2, verse 8. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. Remember that. When the day of the Lord comes, the people that are on the wrong side of the day of the Lord, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. But same as over in Joel, down in chapter 14, verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Mercy. You know, Revelation talks about the cup that his wrath poured out without mixture from the cup of his indignation. No mercy, no grace, no compassion, no love, just wrath. Yet in the midst of all of that, you know what this verse says? There is a group of people he's going to have mercy on, isn't there? Who? Who does he have mercy on? What's the verse say? Jacob, Israel. His mercy on his true nation, his remnant. And what's he give them? Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. No more work. Your hard bondage, your hard labor, it's all over. I'm going to give you rest. The unbelievers, they're going to suffer as a woman in travail suffers. But you, Israel, Jacob, my people, you will rest from your labor. And if you go over to Paul's epistles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He talks about that same day, and he calls it the same thing, as a matter of fact. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And people say, well, that can't be the return of the Lord at the day of the Lord, because these are words of comfort. And the day of the Lord is a terrible, rotten, lousy day. But those words that we read in Joel chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 14, where it says, "Rejoice and be glad in the Lord, for he does great things." Are those words of comfort?
Yeah.
Would you classify those as words of comfort for Israel? So the day of the Lord is a day of great comfort for them, isn't it? For believing Israel, it's a day of great comfort. And here Paul writes words, and he says that it's a comfort for you. Because here's your resource in the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." What day is this when the Lord's going to catch you away? Well, it's the day of the Lord. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Do you remember a verse anywhere that talks about the Lord coming and destroying as like a woman that travails with child? Remember Isaiah 13? He said, he's going to come with them, and it'll be like a woman that travails, giving birth. And Paul says here, you know, sudden destruction as a woman that travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness." That believing remnant in Israel, are they in darkness? And when that day comes, it's like, oh my goodness, we didn't know about this. Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Same thing's true of us. In fact, when you get over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Paul continues there to talk about that same day, verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "And to you that are who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." To you who are troubled, rest. When the Lord is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance, what do we get to do?
Rest.
When the Lord is revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance in the land of Israel, what is his nature, what does his remnant get to do?
Rest.
It's all about rest at the day of the Lord. A day when you cease from your labors, a day when God sets things right the way he wants them to be, a day when thou mayest freely eat. Freely. And for Israel, it's in exactly those terms, because it's a physical, literal, visible kingdom. For us, it's maybe harder to understand because it's a spiritual kingdom in the heavenlies, but the principle is the same. It's a day when God's wrath is poured out on unbelievers, and a day when his people rest, either in the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or in the heavenlies that he gave to the church, the body of Christ. It's a day when the Lord alone is exalted. And if you are his child, his son, then that's a very, very good thing. And it's a day when you finally get to rest. See, Labor Day, it's only one day. Even if you have tomorrow off, guess what's going to happen Tuesday? Tuesday becomes Monday, doesn't it? And it just goes on. But this is eternal rest. Resting in Christ. Resting when the Lord alone is exalted. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that we would anxiously look for and await that day when the Lord alone will be exalted. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.